Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. We continue our exposition through this epistle, and we'll be looking at verse 8 and following this morning. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. When you're preaching through a book, you don't have the privilege of skipping the difficult passages. And when you come to a passage like this, you have to realize that these things are God's instruction for his church. And as much as we want to ignore them, or as much as we want to explain these things away sometimes, we have to approach God's word with a spirit of humility and a spirit of acceptability of what he is saying in his context and what this word is actually teaching. We don't have the privilege of explaining this away. And I know my sister's already giving me the evil eye this morning for this passage as to how I'm going to approach this and what we're going to do with this. But I have to say that this was a difficult passage. This was a difficult passage to hear or read in the first century as well as in the 21st century. This is a passage that immediately strikes us with some sort of bitterness because it's so straightforward and so seemingly clear. And yet, it was preached in a culture in that day that was largely unacquainted with God's word and God's design for his people and God's instruction for his church. And it is preached in a culture in our day that is largely in disregard of God's design, of God's people, and of God's instruction for his church. And whenever we come to a difficult passage in Scripture, we examine it to be sure, we look at it to be sure, but if it's not explained away and it strikes us as hard or hard to bear, I think we have to remember what Jeremiah 29:11 is saying at the top of your outline. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. When God instructs his church, he's not looking to be angry. He's not looking to make your lives miserable. He's not looking to oppress. He's not looking to beat down. He's not looking to brainwash. He has the best in store for his people. And he wants the best for his people. And he has the right to instruct his church how he would have it organized and how he would have it function. He has and has said these things for our good. Now, Paul here is in the continuation of his thesis that right teaching in true faith produces greater faith and good works. We saw last week that prayer was a result and a response of right teaching. We saw last week that he instructs and says that people just want to serve their God in living peaceable lives, living quiet lives, living reverent lives as a result of the right teaching of the gospel, as a result of the true understanding of the gospel, and as a result of walking in sincerity and humility with Christ and understanding who he is and what he's done. The understanding of this passage and of what he's saying to follow being that we are all ambassadors of God and we are now subject to a whole other realm. Not this world's confines, not this world's teachings, not this world's mores, not this world's perceptions of what should be, but God's. And how God has instructed us is from above. And there ought to be a joy about what he says when we understand what he's saying. So the first thing he brings about is he says, men, I want you to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Men, you are subject to anger and disputing in the church. Whenever there's rivalry, whenever there's dissension, whenever there is problems in the church, it's generally due to someone's pride, or to someone's bitterness, or to someone's overly exerting themselves in a way that shouldn't be, gaining power, gaining prestige, arguing, whatever. I want you to all understand that you belong to me. And as ambassadors of my kingdom, as ambassadors of Christ, pray, lifting up those sanctified hands without anger or disputing. But he wants to also remind these people in Ephesus, and certainly the church throughout the ages, that as citizens of heaven, they are not to be bound by the world's cosmetic expectations or cosmetic demands. He says, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency, propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. He's not saying that gold or braided hair or expensive clothes are necessarily wrong in and of themselves. He is getting at the heart of the issue. We know that man looks on the appearance, but God looks at the heart, and he's saying, whereas before you were saved, it was vital for you to fit in to conventions, to do what is expected by society, to look and mold yourself to the appearance of what the world would have you view yourself look like as the model of success and beauty that is shown to you. He says, you're no longer bound by that. Don't feel that you have to look like Roman society or Egyptian society or Greek society or what the magazines are portraying or what the television is showing you to look like or what is the model figure for someone or the model dress for someone. You're not bound by that. You're saved from that. Don't be intimidated by that. And you in Ephesus, if you're banking on your appearance and your ostentation is so important to you, then you've missed the whole purpose of what you've been saved from. You've been bought with a price. You live as a new creation in a new kingdom. And your identity in Christ is to be displayed in your presentation. He says, wearing respectable apparel with modesty. And this is not just for women. This is for everyone, really. He calls out the women here, but it's applicable to everyone. Respectable apparel with modesty. That is moderate in its respectability. That is nothing that calls the attention to you rather than who you serve. With self-control, that is, with soundness of mind, with prudence, with discretion. And he says, something that is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. When people look at you, are they seeing someone who represents the Lord Jesus? Are they seeing the ornamental ostentation of society? Is that still your goal? Well, what is your motive? Is your motive fashion? Or is your motive an identity in Christ? Is your motive to draw attention to yourself, whether in a positive or negative way? Is it a selfish motive? Where is your heart? Is your identity in Christ being displayed in how you present yourself? Whether it be in clothing, whether it be in actions, whether it be in words, whether it be in deed, whatever it is, remember who you serve. And remember that you are an ambassador of another kingdom. Now, he uses the word modesty. He wants women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. And this is a difficult term to approach. Because you've heard it said, I've heard it said, I've said it before, that modesty is relative to culture, to time, and to place. However, when God gives an instruction, and when God lays out how he wishes his people to present themselves, he's not going to say, present yourselves in the way which the world would have you present yourselves. Let them define what modesty is. Let them define what is right, what is fitting. If you look in the scriptures and you find the pattern of clothing that appears throughout the scriptures and you find the pattern of how God's people are to be presented throughout the scriptures, you get an understanding of what God teaches about dress, about modesty. God who is so precise in his instruction of separateness to his people, does not deal in relativity. And we can explore his word and see some objectivity in instruction on clothing. I'm going to draw you back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve in the fall, they fall from grace, they've sinned. What do? They realize they're naked in their shame, they sew fig leaves together and make themselves aprons. They understand they need to be covered. But after God confronts them, what he gives them is clothing that is sewn from animal skins. What they've sewn together is not good enough. And so he gives them something, and the Hebrew word is kotanet. And it is a type of tunic, type of robe, that covers generally from the neck to the knee. It's a very specific type of garment. And this type of garment appears over and over throughout the scriptures. Now, Adam and Eve were alone. There was nobody else there. And it was just the two of them. This was not for sexuality. This was because before a holy God, as his image bearers, as ambassadors of that holy God, there was a way to present themselves even before him that was generally to be covered from the neck to the knee. The priests, the clothing of the priests in the temple followed the same parameters. They were to wear before God something that covered generally from the neck to the knee. When Peter sees the resurrected Lord Jesus, and Peter's in the boat, and he's out fishing, and he realizes that Jesus is on the shore. It says that Peter is stripped for work, meaning he has the bare essentials of what he needs on to work. But it says he puts on his outer garment, the same type of garment, something that covers him from the neck to the knee, to present himself before the Lord. Again, when we're in heaven, And the heavenly host of believers are before the Lord, they are clothed in white robes, a garment that is expressed generally as being from the neck to the knee. It should be known that the Greek word for naked is gymnos, where we get the word gymnasium, because the Greeks and the Romans largely did their athletics completely naked. And the Christians would have nothing to do with that and would largely stay away from these athletic events. And so here we have an understanding generally, of how God would have his people be dressed in the garden, in worship, and in heaven. There is a glory to being God's temple. There is a glory to being clothed. And this is for men and women, based on my examples of Peter, based on my examples of Adam, based on my examples of the priests in heaven. This is not just singling out women. This is for both, for men as well as women, to be covered in those areas as ambassadors of God for his glory. So when God says dress modestly, there is that general understanding of being covered from the neck to the knee, because your body is a precious thing. You are created, you are bought with a price, you are not subject to the whims of fashion, subject to the judgments of people of this world. Who are you trying to impress? Are we impressing others, or are we impressing God? And it is important, when dealing with this topic, to remember the importance of honoring God first. That audience of one is to be all-consuming. Who are we trying to impress? Who would we wear? What would we wear in his presence? What are we communicating in our presentation? What are the motives for our appearance? John's Gospel, Jesus makes the statement, judge not by the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And yet, this whole passage is talking about the inner being of humanity, the inner being of salvation, the inner being of right teaching, touching the heart and producing fruit. When you understand the glory and the greatness of you as God's creation, of you as God's temple, of you as an adopted child of God, of you as someone who is so precious in his sight, when that is an understanding to you, it comes out as fruit. And you understand what a holy God would demonstrate in you. It's not something that is imposed. It's not something that is forced. This is not something that is beat into you. This is a matter of the heart. This sermon is ministerial, not magisterial. When God ministers his word and who he is and his gospel to you, it produces fruit. And in remembering the importance of honoring God first, we honor God with our presentation as well as with our actions, with a right heart and a right mind that comes from right teaching, even the way we present ourselves. He doesn't stop there, but he continues with difficult teaching, and he says in verse 11, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent." Now, this was, I said, difficult in the first century, difficult today. This had to be said because it was going on. Women were taking authoritative roles in these early churches. They were teaching. They were exerting themselves as leaders. And Paul has to come in and say, this is not what was designed for you. Much of culture in today's day and age has redefined God's word, that we hear this and it stings. It's very unappealing. But yet, it has to be examined and it has to be looked at. God had designed the preaching and teaching in his church to be led by qualified men. And God gets the final word on that. Now, it must be stated clear, not the secular world. In the secular world, a woman can be CEO, a woman can be president, a woman can be leader of any organization, she can be captain of the Starship Voyager, she can be anything whatsoever. But when it comes to the church and the family, God has appointed the men to lead. And you can look back to the Old Testament, and you can look at the New Testament to back this up. The priests, the Levites, the temple servants, those who were in charge of worship and of leading worship in ancient Israel were men. You had women prophetesses, you had women judges, but you did not have women as priests or Levites or temple servants. The apostles, the overseers, the teachers were designed to be men. We'll see in chapter 3, the husband of one wife. If any man desires to be an overseer, it is a good thing. And contrary to occurring practice, men were to be the leaders in God's church as well as the families. Now, there's that word submission here, which immediately causes, again, a sting. But we have to remember, in the light of God's kingdom, in the light of God's teaching, to submit does not make one a second-class citizen. It does not denote being beneath in stature. Always remember that Christ submitted to the Father in his role as the Son, but was fully equal with the Father in dignity, in bearing, and in power. When we submit, when there is submission, it doesn't denote second-class citizenry. It doesn't denote any type of less respect. When cultures in the past have denigrated women, have kept women in subservience, have kept them beat down below what God has given them and appointed them to do, that was contrary to the Word of God and to the dignity granted women in the Word of God. To submit does not mean second-class citizenry. It simply states of the given role in this context, in this leadership quality, in this state of the church. And when he says, "Let a woman learn in silence," he's speaking again about teaching. Authoritative teaching to men must be from men. When God's word is authoritatively taught and proclaimed to men, it must be from a man. That's what the scripture teaches throughout. We see elsewhere that women may teach other women. We see elsewhere that women may teach children. But women are not to relay God's truth in a public, authoritative fashion or worship or proclamation to men. Now, God doesn't give all the reasons for this, and he doesn't go into great detail as to explain this. But he gives two essential reasons. And he goes back to the ancient facts of origins. He says, remember the ancient facts. Number one, the reason is for leadership. Number two, the reasons prevent false teaching. Number one, creation order. Remember that man was created first. You cannot change that. If you love and believe God's word, that has to be accepted. You can't work your way around that. The man was created first, and then the woman. And that is creation order. It doesn't mean the woman's less. Doesn't mean the woman's to look down upon. It's just a fact. The second thing he says is that the events that really happened were that Adam, in his sin, committed the greater sin because he was not deceived. He willfully disobeyed. But the woman was deceived. And here, in his context of false teaching, he throws that out there as another argument against being wary of false teaching and of deception in the church. Again, this is what this chapter is saying. This is what it is teaching, the ancient facts and the thing that are there, and the things that are there. It is important to remember that this is his instruction for his church for good and not for evil. He doesn't limit women elsewhere, and he doesn't limit the secular society, but he does say in the church, this is what I have for you for your welfare. Now, he finishes up this passage by saying, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This verse has to be picked apart, and it has to be shown for what it's actually saying. This verse, as the end of the chapter, is a verse that actually is praising women as in a beautiful and a glorious way. Paul understands that what he just said is difficult. He understands that what he just said is going to be taken in a negative sense. And he's almost bringing this as a final thing to almost smooth it out. So he reminds all how great women really are. He's not, and in saying this, I'm not trying to bring up ill feelings or bad memories. If you do not have children, this still applies to you in the sense of what he's saying by speaking of childbearing. He's saying, by speaking of childbearing, that women hold the very fabric of society together. Women have been given the task of bearing and raising children. And there is a mountain of responsibility and vitally important work that comes with that. When you look at Proverbs chapter 31, and you see the outline of what the godly woman is, that is not the stereotype of the Victorian woman who is supposed to know her place. This is a woman who is very actively engaged in society, in work, in deeds. She buys a field. Her arms are strong for the tasks. She sees that the trading is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor. She extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear of her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respectable. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. This is a strong, independent woman who knows what it is to live and knows the tasks that God has given to her. It's not subservience. It's not denigration. It is a dignified role. And he says here that in childbearing, they hold the very fabric of society together, because all that comes with that is such a blessing, such an amazing task, such a hard and difficult task, and yet it's a thankless job. Kids may not show appreciation to mothers for 25 years. Some of your kids never show appreciation. And yet God sees that. God sees the work. God sees the love. God sees the toil, and God knows. And when he says this word saved here, he's not using that in justification. He's using that in the terms of sanctification. She shall be sanctified through childbearing, meaning that you are sanctified in a way unlike any other. Sanctified through what comes in your unique role of being a woman. God, we know, sanctifies his children through difficulty and through hardship. The world may degrade, the world may abuse or belittle or use or disrespect women and their God-given role. The world may neglect and disdain, but God sees all that hardship and says, I am making you like myself. And if we remember what he says about his kingdom, the first shall be last, the greatest is the servant. She who humbles themselves, he recognizes that in a way that the world does not. And the sanctification that comes from the unique difficulty of being a woman, of raising children, of coming to the tasks that come with the woman's role is beyond any other. Heavenly rewards in light of Christ's kingdom values are to be remembered here. He transfers the sanctification of women into something that can almost be described as heavenly currency.
When you are dealing with what God has given you, when you are dealing with these things, He is laying up for you rewards in heaven. It shall be given 100-fold. What you will see, He says, look at women and you will see true children of God. What are the kingdom values that we're looking at here? You look at Matthew 5, you look at the Beatitudes. Blessed are who? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All those things can be seen in what comes largely with women and what comes largely often with childbearing and the tasks at hand in life for women. If you have a heart for Christ, a heart for His kingdom, a heart for His glory and for His joy, it brings fruit, it brings blessing, it brings wonderful good things. And as He teaches and instructs His church in these things, as He clarifies what the child of God, man or woman, how they're to present themselves, how His church is to function in terms of leadership, in terms of teaching, and how a woman is not to be belittled, is not to be looked down upon because of these things, but is to be praised because of these things and glorified because of these things. He says these things for our welfare and not for evil. He says these things to give a future and a hope. He has plans. He has good in store. He has glory in store. He has benefit in store. And God gets to speak authoritatively to His people on every subject. We must do what is right in His eyes, not our own. If we love Him, we must keep His commandments. And we must remember that they are not grievous. They are not burdensome. They are not terrible. They're good things. They're for our welfare, out of love. And we trust our Savior, who wishes to preserve, protect, defend, save, and glorify. And so the teaching of Paul here is that right teaching, right understanding of the gospel, right understanding of God and His authority, right understanding of who gets to instruct His people and His church, brings a joy, a peace, a warmth, a correction, and an understanding of the glory of God. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Let's pray. Lord, this is a passage that is often explained away, but I pray that we would take it to heart for what it's actually saying. I pray that you would move us, all of us, to want to honor you in our presentation, to not be bound by the dictations of secular society, to not be bound by the aesthetics of non-believers, but to be bound as citizens of heaven with joy and peace to what you have for your temples, for your sanctified children. Lord, please bless us, preserve us, keep us, help us to enjoy you as we glorify you, and help us to remember that your authority is wonderful, your word is rich, your salvation and your sanctification is a great joy and blessing. Apply it to everyone here. Help us not to neglect what you've created us to be. And may we see the wonder in your creation as men, as women, as children. And may we want to live a life walking with you, humbly with you, in subjection to your word for your glory. Remind us of your goodness. Remind us of the welfare you have for us, and bless this church because we love the Savior and want the Savior to reign. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.